Turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We will be reading the first 17 verses. As I mentioned to you this morning, we're gonna see Paul going into the city of Corinth tonight. When Pastor Angelo has been preaching on Sunday evenings, he's been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is Paul's first venture into Corinth, where he's going to plant this church. Acts 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about your words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. We left Paul last Sunday night in Athens. And as he walks around that city, you remember what strikes him is the massive number of idols in that city. Much the same way that we could walk around our own society today and our own culture and see the many, many idols in this culture, Paul was greatly troubled to see the rank idolatry in Athens. And you remember that eventually he ends up before the Areopagus, and there he proclaims the truth about the one true God. And we looked at his address last Sunday night, that he proclaims before them that God is the creator of all things, God is the ruler of all things, God is the sustainer of all things, and God is the judge of all. And after he gives his address, he ends very pointedly by calling people to repentance. He says, "The only hope you have to escape the judgment to come is to repent of your sins and run to Jesus Christ." Now, this past week, I read some people who are suggesting that what Paul was doing in Athens is he was trying a new preaching style, a style that was very much different from anything he had done previously. It was preaching that engages the culture, preaching that quotes poets and philosophers and so on. In other words, Paul contextualizes his message to the point where he doesn't really use the Bible anymore. And now these scholars are saying this is what we need to do today. Since people don't really know the Bible or pay attention to the Bible, what we need to do is to quote the literature of the day, quote the culture of the day. We have to use these common beliefs with other religions. We have to build bridges to people who know nothing about God. We can't talk about the Bible anymore. We can't use Christian terminology. We have to find a common point of understanding. Now, there's a sense in which it is true that Paul did have a different starting point in Athens. And you remember what that was. The Athenians didn't know the Old Testament. And so he had to start with what they did know, and that is the fact that they had this innate understanding that there is a God. But there's no evidence whatsoever that Paul is trying something new in Athens and that therefore we must do the same thing today. Yes, he was quoting poets and philosophers while preaching and engaging in debate in Athens. But if you were here last Sunday night, and even the Sunday night before that, you know that his message was still very pointed. There's only one God, Paul says. He's the creator, the sustainer, the king, the judge, and unless you repent of your idolatry, you will be judged. That's very pointed. And now, as we come to chapter 18, we know that Paul has left Athens, and he's come to Corinth. By the way, we know that while Paul was in Athens, he was waiting for some people, right? Children, do you remember who Paul was waiting for? He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. And yet Luke never tells us in chapter 17 if they ever showed up. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians, this is why we have to compare scripture with scripture. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that Silas and Timothy did show up in Athens. But once they got there, he had immediately sent them away. Timothy went to Thessalonica, and Silas in all likelihood went to Philippi. And so here is Paul in Corinth, and once again, just as he was in Athens, Paul is here all alone. Now, you remember what Athens was like, right? Athens was the capital of learning. It was the cultural center of the world. It was known for its philosophy, for its art, for its music. Athens was a very elite place to be. The Areopagus is where the elite of the elite would gather, Harvard or Oxford or somewhere like that. Corinth, on the other hand, which is where Paul is now, was base. It was a city of licentiousness. It was like, as I said this morning, it was like Las Vegas. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. In fact, there was a verb, interestingly, that had been around for about 400 years. And it was a Greek verb that meant to play the Corinthian. It was a euphemism for sexual immorality and fornication. They had invented this word about 400 years before to describe someone who was sexually immoral. And it was a verb that meant to play the Corinthian. Corinthia zestai is the Greek word. Very interesting, isn't it? Also, when they did Greek tragedies, the Greeks were very, very big on plays and Greek tragedies. If they ever had a character that was from Corinth, he would always be a bum, a drunk, immoral. That's how people thought of the Corinthians. Corinth was also the temple where the temple to Aphrodite, or in Roman language, Venus, the goddess of love, the goddess of sexuality. Corinth is where her temple was located. And in that temple, there were 1,000 priestesses. And those 1,000 priestesses, those 1,000 female slaves of Aphrodite, would roam the streets of Corinth every night, engaging in prostitution. Corinth had the reputation of being the sex capital of the ancient world. Corinth was also a very large city for that day. It's estimated there were about 750,000 people who lived in Corinth. That was massively huge for the first century. Corinth was also home to the Isthmus Games, which took place every 2 years. They were second only to the Olympic Games that took place in Olympia. And at the Isthmus Games, they would run races, they would throw the javelin, the discus, there would be boxing and wrestling, and they did it all in the nude, with no clothing on. And the Romans frowned upon this, and they wouldn't adopt the practice, but the Greeks did it this way. And it's very interesting to me that when Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses all of these images and all of these metaphors from the Isthmus Games. He says things like, don't you know that in a race all compete, but only one wins the prize? He said, I do not box as beating the air. I discipline my body. He's using this terminology to allude to these games that the Corinthians knew very, very well. And so this was a vile city. It was a city that was into sports in a very big way. There were also a number of things about Corinth that made it very attractive to people. First of all, it was in a very beautiful location. Corinth was located on the Mediterranean Sea. It was also set in a very strategic location. Because it was on the Mediterranean, Corinth was a very important port city. And when the Romans conquered the city, Julius Caesar ordered that Corinth be rebuilt as kind of a home away from home for the Romans. And you can imagine how the Romans would have loved the Las Vegas of the ancient world, especially those soldiers who would be away from home sometimes for years and years on end. And so it was a strategic city from a worldly point of view, from a cultural point of view, from an economic point of view, from a political point of view. But it was also a strategic city from a religious, gospel point of view. It was important to have a strong church in Corinth because Corinthian Christians could leave Corinth and go to all parts of the world. They could sail off to North Africa, and many of them did that. They could travel all over the ancient world from Corinth, being God's ambassadors and bringing the gospel message to places of great darkness. And so tonight, Paul comes to Corinth, this base, vile, sexually charged city. And there are three things we want to see. First of all, Paul's decision. Secondly, God's encouragement. And third, Jewish opposition. Paul's decision, God's encouragement, and Jewish opposition. One thing that's interesting about Paul's visit to Corinth is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He writes to the Corinthian church, and he says to them, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, why does he say that? Why, when Paul first comes to Corinth, does he say that I come in weakness and fear and trembling? Maybe it's because he's just been to Athens. He saw all that idolatry, all that worldliness, and it was quite depressing. You would be depressed in the midst of that great idolatry. I remember one of the things that struck me about Rome was the absolute devotion to a religion that is empty. You go to Rome and you are hit in the face with a religion of idolatry and a religion that promotes and proclaims and defends a false gospel that is sadly leading many people to hell. And you see things like this, and it's quite disturbing. And I can imagine that it would have been very disturbing for Paul. Maybe that's why he comes to Corinth in weakness and fear and in trembling. But I think it's more likely that Paul was fearful because of what he saw in Corinth. Not so much what he's just seen in Athens, but what he walks into in Corinth. This vile city is intoxicated with sex and fornication. And you can imagine that this would be quite the intimidating context to walk into, right? I mean, imagine if five of us decided that we were going to go start a church in the worst part of San Francisco. Five of us were just going to go and we're going to start this church. I think that we would go there, I would anyway, with fear and with trembling. I think that's what Paul is experiencing as he comes to the city of Corinth. Well, he comes to Corinth, and when he gets there, he comes into contact with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They've come to Corinth from Italy because they have been banished from Rome by Claudius, in all likelihood, not only because they were Jews, but because they were Christian Jews. And Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers, which just so happens to be the same trade that Paul has. And so Paul stays with them, and they work together. And every Sabbath, Paul does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue to proclaim God's word to the people there. Eventually, you notice, according to the text, Saul and or Silas and Timothy show up, and when they come, it appears that Paul has given himself completely to the work of the gospel. Looks like he's given up tent making, at least for the time. Notice verse 5. Paul is occupied with the word. Most scholars think that when Timothy came to Corinth from Thessalonica, he brought a financial gift from the Thessalonian Christians that helped support Paul so that he no longer needed to work as a tent maker. He's able now to devote himself full time to gospel ministry. And he's doing what he always does. He's preaching Christ. That's one thing I want to always keep before us. We preach Christ. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. William Perkins once said, "We preach one Christ by the power of Christ to the praise of Christ." It's all about Christ. And so he preaches, and notice how the people of the synagogue in Corinth respond, verse 6, "And when they opposed and reviled or blasphemed him." Boy, this guy, he always gets hostile reaction, doesn't he, to his preaching. And so what does he do? He shakes off his garments and he says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Children, shaking out your garments was a sign of rejection. It's like shaking the dust off your feet. Paul is here and he's saying, you know what? No more. No more. I've brought the good news to you. I've brought to you the only message that will bring you deliverance from your sin, but you don't want to hear it. You have rejected it. Therefore, I'm rejecting you. We're done here. We're done here. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, as I've told you over the years, as we often see in the New Testament, there is a connection here to the Old Testament. If you would take your Bible for just a moment and go to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3. It's a big book, pretty easy to find, but if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 693. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. Ezekiel 3:16. "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me," and here's the word of the Lord, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Very important to understand this. God says, "Ezekiel, if you hear a word of warning from me and don't tell the people, their blood is on your hands. But if you tell them, and they still don't heed the warning, you've done what you're supposed to do." Now, Paul knew the Old Testament very well, way better than we know it. And Paul understood that his task as a preacher of God's word was to speak the truth of God, even the warnings, even the hard passages, even if that meant uncomfortable and unpleasant things to hear. And this is the mark of any faithful minister. Does he preach the hard texts? Does he preach the warnings? Does he warn the unrepentant of the danger that they are in and the horrible, horrible future judgment that awaits them? Or does he only tell people what they want to hear? Charles Spurgeon years ago said, "If you long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth." That is true. Does the man of God preach the warnings? Does he preach the uncomfortable texts? And to flip that around, how do we receive those hard texts? How do we receive those warnings? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that negative stuff. I don't want to hear someone tell me I'm a sinner and I need to repent. Or do we receive it gladly? Lord, thank you for exposing my sin. Thank you for opening my heart. Thank you for driving me to Christ. Thank you for saving me from the wrath that is to come. Paul says, look, I've preached to you. I've given you the word of life. And yet you will not hear it. I'm done. And I say to you tonight, if you have heard God's word, and if you have heard the call to repent of your sins and flee to Christ for salvation, yet you will not hear that word, I have nothing else for you. I have nothing else for you. Repent and flee to Christ before it is too late. Now notice what Paul does here back in Acts 18. It's actually, to me, it's kind of humorous. Verse 7 says, he leaves the synagogue. He says, I'm done with you, no more. And he goes to the house of this guy named Titius Justus, who is a worshiper of God. And notice the end of verse 7. This is the funny part. His house was where? Next door to the synagogue. He says, I'm done with you people here. I'm moving on. And he goes one house over. I love that. These Jews are rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting Christ. And so Paul says, no more. I'm moving on. And where does he go? Right next door. Can't you just imagine how infuriated the Jews would have been? Every time they showed up at the synagogue, there's Paul. Preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God. They have to see him. They have to hear him. You can imagine their blood pressure is just rising by the minute. And then lo and behold, what happens? This guy named Crispus, love the Bible names, right? The ruler of the synagogue, the one who is in charge of the most of the synagogue services, the most respected Jew in all of Corinth, comes to Christ, is converted to Christ. And I can imagine that Paul, this man who comes to Corinth in fear and trembling, perhaps is dejected. What better sight could there be for Paul than the sight of a sinner coming to faith in Jesus Christ? And verse 8 tells us that there were others as well, his entire household, many other Corinthians. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see a person come to know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to see a person recognize their sin and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "When I see one conversion, I do not envy Gabriel his throne or angels their harps." Do we long to see people come to saving faith? Do we pray for that? Do we seek opportunities to tell others about Christ so that we may rejoice in the work of God? Well, notice God's encouragement to Paul. One night, The Lord comes to Paul in a vision, and notice verse 9. Notice what the Lord says. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." This is such an important verse. Notice five things God says to Paul. He says, first of all, don't be afraid. You know, I don't know about you, but it's very hard for me to imagine Paul being afraid. We know all that he went through. We know all that he endured. This guy was, a man's man, a tough man, a man who was often very courageous. It's hard for us to imagine him being afraid, but Paul was a person just like us. Paul was not perfect. Paul even called himself the chief of sinners. And there were times when he was afraid. And this is a common occurrence among God's people. I think we all battle this from time to time. There's a reason that do not be afraid or do not fear is the most common command in the Bible. I think it's over 70 times that God says, don't be afraid. When Joshua is given the charge to become the successor to Moses, God says to Joshua, don't be afraid. When Elisha is surrounded by the armies of the Syrians all around him on the mountains, God says, don't be afraid. When the disciples are on that boat on the Sea of Galilee and there's that horrible storm, Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. When the women come to the tomb, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. And he says the same thing to us in his word over and over. Do not be afraid. And in a moment, we're going to see why we don't need to be afraid. Secondly, God says to Paul, go on speaking. Do not be silent. Don't let fear grip you. Do what I've called you to do. Keep preaching. Keep proclaiming the gospel. You know, the temptation for any preacher when he faces any kind of opposition is either to change his message to make it more palatable and more acceptable or just stop speaking altogether. God says, Paul, keep speaking. Keep speaking. We live in a day, and I mentioned this morning, where more and more people are antagonistic to the truth, antagonistic to any idea of propositional, objective truth. And we are labeled as bigoted, narrow-minded, hateful, fear-mongers. If we dare to stand up for the truth of God's word, when it speaks to the issue of sexuality, when it speaks to the issue of marriage, when it speaks to the issue of our sinful condition before God, when it speaks to the issue of the future judgment, we are called bigots, hateful, narrow-minded. And I believe that in the future, that the government will try to silence those who continue to proclaim the truth. And yet, we must not remain silent. We must proclaim the truth, no matter what that may bring to us. God says to Paul, don't be silent. Third, notice what God says, for I am with you. Brothers and sisters, is there a more beautiful statement in the Bible than that? We say tonight, well, I wish God would say that to me. He does say it to you over and over. He says, Paul, I am with you. Children, you know that if you have to go out to the garage at night, maybe your mom sends you out there for something, and it's really dark, it's kind of scary. Or if you have to walk down the street and it's really, really dark, it's kind of a scary thing to have to do. But if your dad is with you, and if your dad is there holding your hand, you're not really that afraid, are you? We have God's promise that he is with us. We have God's promise that he will never leave us. Now, this doesn't mean that no harm will ever befall us. But it does mean, Christian, that you can be confident that God is always at your side. And when he is at your side, assuring you of his providential governing of all things, securing victory over every evil power, promising help and sustenance in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we have no need to be afraid. In a sermon on Naaman chapter 1, Charles Spurgeon, you can tell I read a lot of Charles Spurgeon this week, Charles Spurgeon talked about fear. He said, you often will hear two Christians talk. One of them will say, oh, my troubles and trials and sorrows, they are so great, I can hardly bear them. I don't know how I can deal with these things. While the other person says, my troubles and trials are not less severe, but nevertheless, they have been less than nothing. Spurgeon says, what is the cause of the difference between these two men? The secret, Spurgeon says, is that one of them carried his troubles himself, while the other did not. Spurgeon goes on and says, it doesn't matter how heavy troubles are if you can cast them on the Lord. The heavier they are, so much the better. For the more you have gotten rid of, then the more there is laid upon the rock of our salvation. Spurgeon says, never be afraid of troubles. However heavy they are, God's eternal shoulders can bear them. He whose omnipotence is testified by the revolving planets and systems of enormous galaxies can well sustain you. Is his arm too short that he cannot save? Is he too weary that he cannot hold you tightly? Your troubles are nothing to God, for the very clouds are the dust of his feet. I love that last line. The very clouds are the dust of God's feet. What does God promise us in Isaiah 43? He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Christian, I don't care how old you are. I don't care what place in life you are at, school, work, retired, whatever. The sovereign Lord, the omnipotent God, is with you. The God who delivered his people from the Red Sea is with you. The God who rained down plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians is with you. The God of the prophets is with you. The God who spared his people during the time of Esther is with you. The God who preserved Daniel and his three friends is with you. The God who sent his son to die for you is with you. That's comforting. Fourth, God says to Paul, no one will attack you to harm you. Now, listen, this is not a blanket statement for all Christians. You can't take this verse and go run out on the 99 and say, God says I won't get hurt. This is not a blanket promise. This is a promise to Paul while he was in Corinth. But even though it's not a specific promise to you, you can rest that nothing will happen to you apart from his will. God's in control of all things. God is sovereign. And that's not just doctrine, is it? It's doctrine that comforts. It's doctrine that sustains. It's doctrine that encourages us to live for him, knowing he is in control. And finally, fifth, God says, I have many in this city who are my people. I have my elect people in this city. And Paul, I'm going to use you as the means to bring them to saving faith. This is a tremendous incentive for evangelism. A tremendous incentive. If you ever had the chance to read J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I would encourage you to do that. Election, the doctrine of election is tremendous incentive to evangelize. God has people in Ripon and Modesto and Manteca and Stockton who are his people and who are, as of yet, as of now, unconverted. Now, we don't know who those people are, but we have the privilege to bring the gospel to them so that God may bring them to saving faith. He uses us as the means to do so. And so God comes to Paul to encourage him, to strengthen him, to strengthen him in his resolve to carry on. And he does the same thing to us tonight. This is who God is for us as well. This is who God is for you, parents, as you raise your children. This is God, who God is for you as you go to work and to school tomorrow. This is who God is for us as we serve in the church. He is with us. Well, finally, notice the Jewish opposition. Paul sees fruit to his labors. He stays in Corinth for 18 months, but at some point during those 18 months, here comes the Jewish opposition. It erupts once again. They grab Paul. They bring him before the tribunal. Notice what they charge him with in verse 13. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. In other words, this guy is telling people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law of Moses. He's advocating a new religion. He's trying to overthrow our customs and our traditions. And so they bring Paul to the tribunal. It's the Greek word bema. It's a raised platform, and Paul is put there to stand before Gallio, the proconsul, and to answer these charges. But it's interesting, before Paul can even make his defense, Gallio says, look, this seems like an internal matter to me. I don't really see that Paul is saying a whole lot different than you Jews. This really isn't my business. You all need to get out of here. And notice what happens, verse 17, they grab this guy named Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. They beat him up. Now, we don't know who the they is of verse 17. We don't know who beats up Sosthenes. It could be Greeks. I think it's probably Jews because they think Sosthenes kind of butchered this whole thing. He didn't do a good job of bringing his case to Gallio, and so once Gallio throws it out, they beat the guy up. But whatever the case, they grab him. Apparently, he's taken over for Crispus. Remember, Crispus has been converted to Christ, so they have to have a new ruler of the synagogue, and that is Sosthenes. They grab him and they beat him up. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. Turn one more place tonight. Go to 1 Corinthians, just two books to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's amazing how God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and who? Our brother Sosthenes. Amazing how God works. I love this. First of all, God converts Crispus, the synagogue ruler. And so Crispus is out. He's no longer the synagogue ruler. Well, let's get a new guy, Sosthenes. God converts him too. God is making it very clear here to Paul that his promise is true, that he will use Paul as the means to bring the elect to saving faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, God says to you tonight, you have no need to be afraid, for I am with you. Now again, he doesn't promise you that no harm will come to you. He promised that to Paul one time here in Corinth. It wasn't true of Paul in Lystra or Derbe or Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea or Athens, just here in Corinth. So again, don't take this text and run with it and say, nothing bad's ever going to happen to me. It says it right there in verse 10. But you can know, wherever you are, whatever circumstance you are in, whatever comes into your life, you can know, Christian, that God is always with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. even in the valley, even when the waters are rising over your head, even when the burden is so great you don't know how much more you can bear it, God says, I will be with you. And we can know that these promises are true, and we can know that these promises are true for us because of what Jesus suffered for us. On the cross, he was abandoned by his Father. On the cross, all of our sins and all of the sins of God's people were laid upon him. On the cross, he was subject to the wrath of God. On the cross, he was forsaken, abandoned, to the point where he cried out. You know what he cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried that out that day so that you would never be forsaken. And because Christ suffered all of this for you, Christian, you don't need to fear. And you can say with David in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a comforting passage tonight, such a wonderful reminder that you are always with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, too, for these wonderful conversion accounts, and we pray tonight for such conversions here in the Central Valley. Lord, we long to see those who have never been baptized before coming here and coming to faith in Christ, confessing him to be their Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Use us, use this church as a means to bring the gospel to this area. Use us for your glory. Make us ready and willing and prepared instruments, knowing that you are always with us and we need not be afraid. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 48 in the Psalter hymnal. Number 48, Jehovah is my light. Always, always a very comforting passage, comforting psalm for the believer. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? We'll sing all five stanzas and let's stand together as we sing.